As I think most of you know, I was not raised in RP, but came in from without. And so one of the requirements I was given as I transferred from the PCA into the RPCNA is the Presbytery Midwest asked me to register for a history class from our seminary to learn some of the history of our covenanter forefathers. And so I spent a quarter with Dr. Whitlow on the computer as he lectured and taught us about what our forefathers went through in Scotland as they sought, to reform the church, to reform their land, to represent what they believed God was calling Scotland to be. And one of the things I was really struck with is that Dr. Whitlow had been to many of these locations where some of our covenant forefathers had died, where they were caught by the king's men, they were caught in worship, and were thus found to be acting against the king's law, and some of them were executed for this. But you know what really struck me is as Dr. Whitlow described these places he went, and when he found these monuments to our forefathers, they weren't in places that were easy to get to. They weren't in cities or in towns. They weren't near the highway or a long-established path. He describes beating bush to get across the land to go find this monument so he can get a picture for it. He describes going across very desolate areas to go find where our forefathers were gathering to worship. And I was really struck by that. Because as I think about what those men and women must have been experiencing, they had gathered together and signed this covenant. We as Scotland will be a people for the Lord. And then another king came along. And instead of seeing that vision fulfilled, of Scotland being a country devoted to the Lord's service, devoted to a pure Presbyterian church, they saw themselves persecuted and driven out. And yet in the midst of that disappointment, in the midst of trouble and suffering, what is their most basic response? They go wherever they can, whether it be out in the fields far away where no one could find them, and they gather to worship the Lord. Why, in the face of this disappointment, in face of suffering and trouble and persecution, do they continue to do this? They have seen and lived the failure of what they thought was the glorious vision for their nation, and yet they gather to worship. Because they've come to understand what it means to be the kingdom of God. It means to be the people who live before the face of God. To come and gather and to enjoy the presence of their God. And so though their king does not share that understanding, they know that in good times and in bad times, in times of blessing and times of persecution, that the great privilege they have as God's people is to gather and to worship. And in some ways, this census, this accounting of God's people, really begins to show and flesh out this idea that is present in Ezra, that God's presence is going to be with his people. That the blessing of God's people is not contained in having a great palace with a powerful king, with a great nation, but it is found the blessing of being God's people, and what it is to be God's kingdom is found in God's people. And as we're looking at this text, there's something I want you to keep in mind, which is that this census is strikingly similar to another census in God's word. It's actually strikingly similar to the census we find in the book of Numbers. In both places, if you compare them, you find in the book of Numbers that it begins with an accounting of the leaders, as we have here, an accounting of the leaders. 12 leaders in Numbers, 12 leaders here in Ezra. You find then an accounting of the people in Numbers by tribes here, really by cities, and we'll get into that in a second. And then accounting of the priests and the Levites in both sections. Then a dealing with ideas of holiness, who's set apart, who may come near the Lord and serve him. And then finally, an accounting of the gifts given for the ongoing worship of God appear in both texts. And I think I want to put that for you at the very beginning because it's important to understand what's going on here. The person who recorded the census was aware of the book of Numbers, and they used a similar structure because in part they're reminding us that what's going on in the book of Numbers, as Israel sets out from Sinai to go return to the promised land, they are doing the same thing in Ezra as they are gathering together, accounting for themselves, and returning back to the land that God gave them. So that's an important emphasis to keep here. But as we look at this text, and as we compare it to there, what God is really showing us today is that it is not, as I said before, it's not kings, it's not armies, it's not power that makes God's kingdom. It's not the glory that this world would see. But rather it is, the gathering of God's people in an organized and accounted fashion to live in the presence of their God. So we're going to look and see that this listing, this accounting shows us that we find the kingdom of God in the gathering of his people in an accounted and organized fashion to live in the presence of their God. And we're going to look at this under a number of headings. You see them there in the outline in the bulletin. We're going to look at God gathering to the land, God providing leaders, God accounting for people and priests, God setting apart some as unaccounted for, God providing for his people, and finally God gathering his people once again. And again, you may find it helpful to look at the outline today because there's a lot of points and there's a lot to go through. That's broadly how we're going to approach it. But enough introduction. We should get into the text. First, we see that God gathers to the land. And we see that in verse 1. Now, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. And as we open this text, it's really rather interesting. It really stands out to you in the original, but it stands out here too, is that there's this emphasis on people. Three times you get in the Hebrew, whom. These are the people who. These are the people who. These are the people who. We start out at the very beginning that this text is going to be people-focused. It's going to be focused on who it is who came back, who these people are. And what is God doing? Well, there's also a focus on place here. They are starting in a distant land. Where are they starting? They're starting in Babylonia. That would represent the area surrounding Babylon. Really, it represents probably to the Persian mind everything that was formerly the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar when Babylon was at its height. To these Israelites, they're really thinking of the region surrounding Babylon, what we would call northern Iraq. Let's get that right. Northern Iraq. Up along the Euphrates River. This is a region far, far away from the Promised Land. It's a region focused on and associated with suffering and exile and God's judgment. And yet, they're going to be called. They're called to go and return to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Now, before they set out, what do they have to do? They have to gather. They have to get organized. They have to prepare to move out. Like I said, this is an element that's very similar to the book of Numbers, where before they can leave Sinai, they have to go from being this mass of disorganized tribes into an ordered and accounted for camp ready to move forward. In some ways, I compare what we see here to historically in a military, they had a bugle call called rally. And if you were a soldier on the battlefield and you heard the bugle call rally, you know what you were to do? You were to look up, you were to find the guidon. A guidon is a flag that represents a specific unit. You were to find your guidon, and you were to go there and gather to that point. You were to rally to the flag. Well, as we saw in chapter 1, these people have heard a call to rally, a call to gather. And what is that call? It was the decree of Cyrus. All of you who, all of you of God's people, may his God be with them, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. They've been called to gather and to set out on this journey to go back to Jerusalem. And so we begin with this focus on who it is and where they're going in response to the call through Cyrus. But then we continue in verse 2. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Ba'ana. And so what Ezra lists next is a listing of 12 leaders, the 12 people who led them back. Of these leaders, we really only know a lot about two of them, Zerubbabel, the civil leader, and Jeshua, the high priest. Well, actually, three of them, Nehemiah. We also know who Nehemiah is from the book of his name that comes later. But most of these men, we don't know a ton about them, other than these were the men set over God's people to lead them as they go back. And it is significant that how many do they pick? They pick 12. They have 12 men who are leading them. Though this people no longer be 12 tribes, remember the 10 tribes were carried into exile into Assyria, and we lose track of them. This really be two tribes, maybe three, the tribes of Judah and of Benjamin and the Levites who were there. So you're down to really three tribes, well represented, but yet they picked 12 leaders because that's how they went out in the book of Numbers. But why do they call out and have these leaders? Why does Ezra list out the leaders they have? Why do they come to these people? Well, I think it's because here we're beginning, the author is beginning to emphasize this is not a disorganized group. This is not a rabble. This is not a mob. This is an organized and ordered group of people. God is providing leaders to give order to his people. It's really very opposite to what they experienced in exile, where they were all grabbed by leaders from other nations, by the servants of Nebuchadnezzar. They were gathered up and thrown away as a defeated mob. But they come back under their own leaders, organized and ready to serve the Lord. The thing to recognize is that whenever, routinely, when we look in God's word and we see chaos, it is not associated with godliness. You might think of the experiences in the Exodus. You think of at Mount Sinai, when the people are down at the bottom worshiping the golden calf. What does Joshua tell Moses? I hear sounds as of war, because they're hearing a great crying out and chaotic noises. And indeed, when Moses goes down and finds them worshiping before the golden calf, he finds them in utter chaos. The leader Moses had left over them, Aaron, had abdicated his role as leading, and people were a mob. Or you might think again of their experience at Baal Peor, where the people were drawn into harlotry with the daughters of Moab, and they are running, and leaders of the people are going about advertising, I've got a Moabite wife. And what happens in the midst of that? It's this striking moment when the son of Aaron, Phinehas, goes and runs one of these elders through with a spear. It's this image again of chaos, of disorder. The people are running free. And so when we think about God's kingdom, when we think about life in God's presence, this reminds us, this is not to be a disordered life. It's not to be a chaotic life. But it is a life of a people that have been organized, that God has given leaders over to care for and to keep moving in the same direction. We are not a rabble. We are a kingdom. We are organized and under authority. And I think this is good to remember because we, as Presbyterians, we have an awful detailed way of doing business. We have certain ways of picking leaders. We have our elders. We have a book that describes how we will go about business. It's big, it's thick, and it takes work to understand it. And we go, why do we have these mechanisms? Why do we have sessions and presbyteries and synods? What's the point of all this? Isn't this just a bunch of extra bureaucratic overload? Why do we have all these things that keep us from doing what we want to do? But no, the reason we're Presbyterian is not because we thought it was a good idea. They're not because we can't be happy without, you know, higher authorities across the nation. No, the reason we're Presbyterian is because that's the way God has governed his church really since the time there was an organized people of God. He has always had leaders over his church. It's always been organized. And this text doesn't get into how that might have been Presbyterian, but it does get into the fact that there were leaders, and there was order, and there was an organized way of doing business. And so we are Presbyterian in our government, not because we thought it was a good idea, but because we are imitating what God laid out for us to do. So those are kind of starting opening points. The fact that we've got these people that's moving towards the promised land. They're organized under leaders. But now we get into the accounting of God's people. And first we see in verses 3 through 35, the accounting really of the people in general, those people who are not priests or Levites. And it's not necessarily obvious the first time you look at it, but it seems to be here that what Ezra has done is he's accounted for the people in two categories. There's first, the first part of the accounting is people, the sons of Benai, for example, and Bedai, and the sons of Azgab. These are probably groups of people who came from Jerusalem and are returning to Jerusalem. And we think that because you get down to verse 21, it says, the sons of Bethlehem and the sons and the men of Netophah, the men of Anathoth. These are recognizably towns or villages within Judah. And so what it seems to be is that because there are a lot of people who came from Jerusalem and returning to Jerusalem, to give better detail, the author listed them by the families they were associated with. But then when you get outside of Jerusalem, and these towns are mostly either just in the vicinity of Jerusalem or further north, and what would have historically been the tribe of Benjamin, they list them by cities because there's a lot less of them, and it would have been easy enough to know who those people were and who they were associated with because it was a smaller group. So we really have here an accounting of the people by the city they came from. It's a detailed and careful counting. And this should, to us this kind of seems a little unusual, this detailed census dropped right here in the midst of a narrative. We don't usually do narratives that way. And yet this should really ring in our ears. This should remind us of things. You know, as I was preparing, it reminded me particularly of Psalm 87. There in Psalm 87 we read, Psalm 87, verses 4 and 5. So this is a Jerusalem, speaking of Jerusalem. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon, the whole Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born here, there, they say. In a Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people. This one was born there. What we have here is an accounting of people who, well, many of them may have been born in those cities. The others are descendants of those born there. An accounting of these people based on the fact that they were born in the Promised Land, or born of people born in the Promised Land. This is an accounting of those people who are part of God's people. It should also, I think, remind us of another listing, a listing you find in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verses starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so John will continue to speak of this book of life in 22, talking on the positive side, what people written in the book of life enter into. But there's this idea that the Lord has made an accounting, a careful counting of those who are members of his kingdom, those whom he has brought in and made his own. And the reason we see censuses like the one in Ezra, or the one in Numbers, or elsewhere in Scripture, is because in many ways these are not an invention, but they are a reflection of a heavenly reality. God wants us to know who is part of his visible earthly kingdom, because he has done the same with his invisible, spiritual heavenly kingdom. He has a book. He has recorded it name by name by name who is in that book. And so what we're seeing in Ezra is really the Old Testament version of a church membership role. They have gone and counted everyone who is in the people of God and said, these are the people associated with the outward manifestation of God's kingdom. And why are they doing that? Well, ultimately they're doing it because it's a reflection of what God himself does, as he has a book of life with the names of his people in it. And I want you to see this because it reminds us of why we care about church membership here. First, it tells us why we should want to be found on the rolls of the church. Because on the membership list is really intended to be an echo of what God himself has done. If you are saved, it's because God has entered you into his book of life. He has said, he is mine, I have chosen him, she is mine, I have chosen her. They belong to me and they are in my book. But then he commands his church, account for these people. Find them and register them. Keep track of them. Because our membership roles are to reflect both the fact that book of life is there and to reflect it itself, so that we don't admit that those who have no interest in the kingdom of God, but those who have believed and their children. And so first, we want to be on the roll because it's a reflection of what God has done in heaven with you. It is an associating yourself with the book of life. But second, why is another reason they need to have this counting of all the people? Well, they're getting ready to make a long journey. Babylon is not close to the promised land. You have to go up and around the great Arabian desert and come back down into the promised land. We actually read that it took them many months to make this journey. How are you going to keep track of and make sure everyone who left arrives? How are you going to know where they're going to go? How are you going to make sure that you're going to feed them and give them the water they need and give them all that they need? If you don't know who is there, you can't care for them. And so second reason we have an accounting of the people in the church is exactly so that we can give care to them. And Jesus is the good shepherd who knows his sheep. And the elders of the church, as the under-shepherds, need to know their sheep. Well, if they don't know who they are by listing them out, they don't know who their sheep are. Or you might imagine it this way. You know, I was talking about that bugle call, that rally to the guidon. You know, anytime you rally a company or a group of soldiers, what's the first thing you do? You get them all, and well, these days we don't really rally to a guidon as much as we just call a formation. But you line them up, and you line them in rows by squads, and the squad leader stands at the end of his squad, and he looks down the line, and he goes, bang, bang. Okay, I got everyone. Or he counts noses, and he says, I'm missing someone. Who am I missing? And if he's missing someone, he's going to make a note of that person. This is very important on a battlefield. You'll make note of who is missing, and you'll report it up to the commander. Why? So we can go find that person. So we can go find and care for them and bring them back. We need to know who is missing so we can care for them. And just as that happens in the military, so in God's kingdom, in his church, we have to know who is there. So we can go, this one is missing. We need to go find him. This one is hurting. He needs his wounds bound up. This person is suffering under sin. We need to go help her. Unless we account for and have an ordered way of knowing who is the church, we can't do that. And so we have membership roles in a church, not because we think it's a good idea, not because the government tells us we need to. I don't think they actually tell us we need to do that. But we do it because God has set forth the example throughout his word that we always account for God's people as they are gathered to him. But next we see that God accounts for another group, these priests and the Levites. We see that picking up in verse 36. First he lists out the priests, the sons of Jediah, the house of Jeshua, the house of Immer, the house of Pashur, and the sons of Harim. Then they call out the Levites and the temple servants. So you have these three groups. You've got the priests, you've got the rest of the Levites, and then you have the temple servants, both the temple servants and the ones who are the sons of Solomon's servants. There is not great clarity in exactly how some of these categories work. But the bigger point is that we've got called out this group of people, the priests, the Levites, and the servants in the temple. What's significant about these people? All of these people were the people set apart to bring Israel before their God in worship. You had the priests who were actually doing the ceremonial work, who were standing between God and his people, bringing the sacrifices before God, and really allowing the people to know and experience that God is with me because he hears me and he receives my sacrifice. Then you have the Levites who dealt with all the rest of the stuff that had to happen to let worship happen, whether it was instructing the people, whether it was guarding the gates or maintaining the tabernacle and then the temple. These Levites didn't do the priestly work, but they did everything else, as it were. And these temple servants were another group of people that in the days of David and Solomon had been set apart to serve in the temple, again, dealing with tasks that had to happen so that they could worship. Why is this significant? Why do they call out this group of people separate from all the rest? Well, again, I'll go back to a military perspective. So in a military unit, we have people with all different kinds of jobs and tasks. Not everybody can do every job, right? A truck driver cannot go do fuel lab work. He's great at driving a truck, but he doesn't know the first thing about how to test fuel to see if it's any good. Or a desk clerk isn't trained to drive a tank. Different people have different jobs. Well, what we do in the Army is that we will go and say, there's certain people that I have to have. I have a mission I have to do, and there's certain people that without them I can't do that mission. And we call this a critical MOS. And believe me, we will go and we will count every single nose of how many of these people we have, and we will tell the commander every time we meet, this is how many of these people we have, so that you know, sir, whether we can do the work we need to do or not. And who those people are is considered sensitive information. Why? Because if you know who I need to do my mission, you can figure out what my mission is. In the same way, what's going on here is Ezra counts out carefully the priests and the Levites and the temple servants. Ezra is showing his hand. He's saying, here's what we're going to do. We are going back to Jerusalem, not to build a castle, not to reclaim our land, but our purpose is worship. Our purpose, as Cyrus told us, is to rebuild God's temple, not just to rebuild it, but to begin worshiping our Lord there. And so who do they need to be able to do that work? Well, they cannot do that work without the priests. They need the sons of Aaron, and they need a high priest to do that work. And they need Levites to carry that work out. And remembering what God had done through David and Solomon, setting apart another class of servants in the temple, we need the servants of the temple as well to carry out that work. And so there is this reflection that the people who left Babylon and went to Jerusalem had a very clear idea of why they were going. They were going to gather to the promised land so they might live in the presence of their God, so they might be worshiping the Lord on a regular and gathered basis. That is the mission of God's gathered people here in Ezra. And it's a good reminder to us that as we gather, we don't gather from way out in Babylon, but we do gather week by week by week. And we are gathered here to the church, not to gain glory for ourselves, not to accomplish some community service mission, but we are gathered for the same reason that the people here in Ezra were gathered, to go and appear before the Lord and to come to him in worship. And as the people in the days of Ezra had a laser focus on that mission, so we also need to have a laser focus on that mission. We are gathered here as the church to live in the presence of God, to enjoy his presence, to worship before him. And so we've seen sort of the general accounting of the people, both the people by where they came from and the priests and Levites specifically because they were necessary for the mission. Next, we see really a grouping of unaccounted people, people who they don't fit anywhere else. That picks up in verse 59. The following were those who came up from Telmela, Telharshash, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. There's this group of people who heard Cyrus's call to go back to Jerusalem and build a house for the Lord. Who they come, they appear before the leadership and say, here we are. And the leadership says, who are you? Well, we're from these places. But we can't find your genealogy anywhere. How do we know where you're an Israelite? That's the problem here. How do we know these people are Israelites? Where do they belong with? Who do they go with? It's not clear. It's not sure. We don't know. How could this happen? How could you have people coming who think they're Israelites, but they don't know who they are? You know, and when I raise this question, you need to remember, it really wasn't that long between the beginning of the exile and the end of the exile in terms of generations. It was 70 years. And people didn't live that long, but, you know, my generational memory goes back 70 years today. And that just goes back to my grandparents. You know, even in a day where they didn't live quite as long, you're only thinking of great-grandparents or at the most great-great-grandparents. How is it that a family had lost track of who these people were? So they could say, well, yeah, I'm the son of this guy, and he lived in that place so quickly. There's a group of people during that exile that quickly lost their Israelite identity. And how does that happen? Well, I suspect, because it comes up later, what was going on is an issue of intermarriage. They had been taken off to Babylon. They found themselves forsaken from God, from the land of God, and said, you know, this Israelite thing, this being the people of God thing is over. I might as well just marry into the pagan nation I'm in and receive that identity because it's more convenient, it's easier, it's less work, I don't stand out as much than if I continue in my Israelite identity. And I say that because this will come up again in later on in the book of Ezra. But it's clear, no matter how it happened, in the short span of 70 years, there were a number of families that lost their identity as God's people. And it happens in a place where they are in exile, when they are, as it were, God's people, surrounded by people who are not God's people, in a place where there's great pressure. Think of what Daniel experienced. There was great pressure on Daniel to compromise and to give up his Israelite identity, his identity as God's prophet, to rather fit in with the Babylonians. Or you think of what happened in the book of Esther, when those who were identified as Jews were under great threat of extermination. It would have been in somewhat, and we see these pressures, you go, it would be so easy in that context to say, oh, I'm not really a Jew. See, I married this person. I fit in over here with this family. I'm really part of Babylon. Don't need to put any pressure on me. And so somehow, somewhere, that happened. They lost their identity. And I bring this out because we as individuals, we as members of God's kingdom, we as part of what is said in the Pentateuch, this kingdom of priests, this kingdom of people who are destined and set apart to live before God, we need to avoid such a fate. We need to be clear about who we are. And yet you live in a world that is pressing hard, that is saying, give up your identity as a Christian. Give up your identity as a child of God and fit in. Be part of us. And we need to be aware of that and cherish the fact that I'm a child of God. And so there's some really clear application from that. One is, you know, the thing that always made the people stumble in the Old Testament. We must flee intermarriage with those who don't share membership in God's kingdom. Christians need to marry Christians. It's about identity. It's about who you are. For the Israelites, marrying outside and adopting the name of a pagan or a Gentile was giving up your Israelite identity. And that same risk persists today. We need to marry and cherish our identity as Christians. You know, we also have to be rejecting compromise. You know, the world, the persecution that the early church faced in the early days of Rome when there was this idea of worship of the emperor. They didn't say, you have to stop being a Christian. They didn't say, you can't follow Jesus. What they were told to do was to worship Jesus and, oh, by the way, offer a little incense to the emperor. They were called to, yeah, you can worship Jesus, but you also have to give your little token of submission to us. And in every generation, the church, I believe, faces that temptation. It's less the temptation of carte blanche, just totally turning the back on Christ. It's the temptation of having Christ and also giving your submission to whatever the evil design of the world is this generation. You know, in the last generation, in the 20th century, for many, it was the compromise they had to reject was that call to say, well, Christ, he wasn't really the Son of God. He was spiritually the Son of God. He only appeared to be the Son of God. His resurrection wasn't real. That was the temptation of the last generation. Seems like today the temptation we face is so much having to do with family and marriage, your identity as a man and a woman. And the world comes and says, oh, just say you agree with us on this little issue. Just say it's not really a sin, or it's really not that bad, and we'll leave you alone. But it's that same call. Have Christ, but also submit and call the emperor God. It's that same call of compromise. And we have to reject it, even though we are being pressed hard. And yet we need to, recognizing this, and recognizing that some of you are pressed very hard, in especially your places of employment, or in your schools, if you go to higher education, you'll be pressed hard on this. As a community, we need to care for each other in this. You know, one, I think it means we need to judge our brothers and sisters with charity. When we see people who are not speaking out as we might, it's really tempting to be the couch quarterback. Well, if I was there, I would have done this. Well, you weren't there. And the pressure your brother or sister is facing is immense. And so we need to be charitable to our brothers and sisters and support and encourage rather than condemn them. You know, second, as we see our Christians and brothers and sisters suffer for standing up and saying no, but marriage is between a man and a woman. or know Christ Jesus really is the King? Wouldn't you be ready to make up the loss as they suffer, to help and to guide and care for what they lose in this world as they are rejected, whether socially or in the workplace or any other way? And I think third, we need to be constant in prayer. We need to be lifting each other up in prayer, because every one of you is under great pressure to compromise with this world. Every one of you is daily being called by the world to offer sacrifices to the gods of this world and have a Jesus and. And what lies at stake is your identity as a Christian, in particular, the identity of your next generation of the children. Will they know themselves to be of Christ, or will you have intermarried and intermixed and compromised to the point where they don't even know that they are Christians? They can't be found in the register. It's a key and important thing, so we must pray. So that's one group that's unaccounted for. There's another group. It's these priests, also the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, and it goes along. But take note of that, of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. They sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, and they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. So what Ezra gives us is a quick explanation for why these priests couldn't be found in the register. You know, only a son of Aaron, only a priest, could go into the temple or into the tabernacle before the temple and offer the sacrifices and be the intercessor between God and his people. It couldn't just be anyone. That was part of the sin of Jeroboam, right? He just got anyone to go serve the Lord at Dan and Bethel. It had to be a son of Aaron, a priest. And the fact that they could not prove that they were of the priest meant they could not serve. Notice, they were not to partake of the most holy food. That is, they were not to be part of the priest set apart to receive the holy food and to do the work of the priests until the Urim and Thummim were consulted. As far as we know, there is no record in Scripture of the Urim and Thummim ever being present after the exile. The implication being here, these people who lost their identity as priests never got it back. They could be Israelites. They could be part of the community of God, but they never were able to go back to being the intercessors, those who got to serve in this special and holy role as priests before the Lord. Why? Well, at least for the sons of Barzillai, one of their ancestors had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. You can almost see how it happened. We're in this time of exile. It's not really a great time to be a priest. There's no temple. How are you going to earn a living? Well, turns out that somewhere in my heritage, my parents were married to a daughter of Barzillai, this Gileadite, who we believe, if we compare Scripture to Scripture, was probably a fairly wealthy and prominent family. Well, would I rather be identified as a priest, part of this, you know, out-of-favor group of people who don't have a temple to serve at and don't have a way to make a living, or be associated with this wealthy, powerful, well-known name of Barzillai the Gileadite? Somewhere in that heritage, they made the choice, I'd rather be associated with the Gileadite than with Aaron. And so their name was lost in the register. This is a classic example of something we Christians fall into frequently, which is pursuing the lesser blessings of God over the fuller ones. The priests had the fullest blessing of life in the presence of God you could have in the Old Testament. They daily served before the Lord in the temple. They were the ones who got to offer sacrifices. They were the only ones who got it to go into the holy place and be as close as an Israelite God. They were the ones who experienced daily the presence of the Lord. And yet in this time of exile, rather than choose the presence of the Lord in life with him, they chose social honor and wealth, which is something that God offered to his people. They didn't go outside of Israel to find it, but they lost sight of what the real blessing was. The real blessing wasn't being cared for and wealthy and honored. The real blessing was, I get to go stand before the Lord. And we as the church, I think, can so often get led astray into forgetting, what is it that is so blessed about being a Christian? It's that I live in the presence of God. The Holy Spirit indwells me, and I am ever with God, and then I come to worship Him, and I'm together with His people experiencing His throne room on a weekly basis. That is why you want to be a Christian, because you live before God, and you get to live that. It's not because Christians have better marriages, which they do, or better families, which they do, and frequently make more money, which they do, and frequently live longer, which they do. Those are all blessings of being part of the kingdom of God, but they are not the main blessing. These are things that grow out of being before the Lord. And so we also have to avoid the failure of the priests to give up the great, of giving up the great blessing to chase after the secondary blessings. The great blessing is life in God's presence. And we should be sobered by the fact these priests never got to come back. They gave it up and they lost it and they couldn't come back. And so we must cherish life in God's presence. Well, that brings us really into the closing verses of this accounting. We next get the accounting of the whole assembly together, 42,360. What a small group after the great myriad that went out of Egypt. We get an accounting of their servants and their singers and their horses, their mules, and their camels, and their donkeys. There, Ezra, I believe, is accounting for other things that would be useful for the building of the temple, primarily, certainly with the beasts of burden, that was the point. And then we get this accounting for the freewill offering. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest garments. In some ways, this is a return to what it was like in the Exodus. At the end of the book of Numbers, we see the people giving for the service of the tabernacle. We see these great listing of all that they gave. Well, in the days of David, we read that much of that giving was done less by the people and more by the king. In a time of a kingdom where David is supplying the needs of the tabernacle worship and then Solomon is supplying the needs of the temple worship, the emphasis becomes more on the kings and the princes and the leaders of the people who are giving to maintain the worship of God. But here, we're back to emphasizing who is giving to maintain the worship of God. The heads of the families. It's each family, family by family, giving out of what they have to maintain the worship of God. This is something that we could pass over quickly, but it is a necessary thing in this transition from God's people worshiping as a nation, where the nation can tax the people and then give money to the service of God, to the people having of their own free will, having to give to support the ongoing work of the church and the ongoing life before the Lord. These priests had to be fed. These Levites had to be fed. There were garments they needed. There were vessels they had to make. There was all these things that were needed, and the people themselves had to give. Yet this is also emphasizing that God blessed his people enough so they could enjoy these things. And it's just a good reminder that God blesses us enough so that we can have the experience, the life, to enjoy life in his presence. And he keeps doing it so that we can have pastors and buildings and a community and all these things given so that we might enjoy life together with him. And so where do we end? Verse 70. Now the priests, the Levites, and some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. We jump straight from the census back to come into the promised land. In some ways, there's a great blessing hidden here. As you start in the book of Numbers, they get their census, they get all organized. God makes his presence in the midst of the camp in the tabernacle. And they set out to go to the promised land. And oh, does the trouble start at that point? They go forward and we get account after account of their failures and of their rejection of the promised land. And they go and wander for 40 years. There's all this story that has to be given because they did not follow the Lord. Yet here we jump straight from Babylon to the promised land. God is effectively calling his people together to his worship, to life in his presence. And this group of people comes without event to Jerusalem, ready to take up their homes before the Lord. and begin to rebuild the temple. How does this instruct us today? Well, as we see this great journey that they set out on, I think it's important to remember that just as they had a call, a rally call, as it were, through these leaders and through Cyrus, so God gives us a rally call. Week by week by week, he puts out his call. We find it in the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We find it in the call to worship we have morning and evening. It's this rally call to gather, to move, right? To leave your house, to come and gather to his presence, to come and appear before him in worship. And what these people are doing as they go and to rebuild the temple is really setting it up so that all of Israel could enjoy that call. We will realize as we move forward into redemptive history that though some of the Israelites came back to live in the vicinity of Jerusalem, many remained scattered across the nations. And which is why when you get to Acts 2, there's all these languages represented, because these Jews had come to Jerusalem for the feast and were there, but their homes were everywhere else. And so they were set apart three times a year to come and to gather and to worship the Lord. That's why this temple needed to be rebuilt. Well, we also set on that motion. God calls us to worship him. And so we wake up in the morning, remember it's the Lord's day, and we gather, we make motion to come to where he has called us to come, to rally, to be accounted for, to appear before him in worship. And that is a blessed and wonderful thing that the King of the universe calls you to come appear before him week after week after week. And the better we understand that, the less this time will seem like burden, and the more it will be glory and wonder to each of us. You are counted in the book of life. That's why you're called to be here. You are under God's leaders, which is why we're able to have the worship here. He has provided for us physically so we can have a building, so you can have a pastor who's here all the time, so you can have all these good things. And so we, rejoicing in what God has done to gather us here, should be eager to appear in his presence week after week and daily as we live as his people. Let us pray. Father, I do thank you for this accounting in the book of Ezra. Thank you that you did count your people, that you knew who they were, each one of them, that you called them to come and return and be in your presence. I pray that as they were willing to set out on long journeys to come experience the blessing that it is to be your people, living before you, that you would remind us what a privilege it is that we get to be your people living in your presence by the work of your Spirit. And that remembering this, we would come to worship not with hearts that are heavy and burdened by the cares of this world, but by hearts that are eager to receive your gifts, eager to give you glory, eager to be comforted by you as we have need, to rejoice in you, to be confronted by you, to receive from you each week what it is that we need. We pray that this would fill us with joy, a joy that is palpable and visible to our neighbors, that they might also be called to worship you. We pray in Christ's name.